According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Colossians 1, and we will remain in Colossians 1 for most of this evening, I believe, unless someone insists that we go back to Proverbs 8 again, but I think Colossians 1 is where we'll be. God is spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight thankful for your truth and rejoicing that the Spirit of truth indwells each one of us, that, Father, we can open our eyes and you open our eyes, Father, to see what we need to see. Teach us and feed us this evening, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone is ready to go. So, and Randy is not with us tonight, so we have an opportunity for somebody else to have the lead-off question for the evening. You want to go first? All right, we'll come up here to the front row. Well, the benefit to the microphone is that people listening in MP3 get to hear the question.
So looking at 1 Corinthians 11:6, I know I've asked part of this before in regards to, it talks about if a woman does not cover her head, that it should be shaved. Mm-hmm. And it references when praying or prophesizing. And when we talked about it, we talked about, well, there are no more prophets, so therefore that's why that's not valid. But it also mentions praying as well. So What says that you don't have to have head covering anymore? Like, why is that?
Right. Okay, so that's a great question. And with respect to the first century, when you had prophetesses in particular, then you have an issue where you have women with spiritual gifts to speak forth. But then there's issues with respect to authority in the church, whereby, as Paul says, also in 1 Corinthians, also in 1 Timothy, he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And so we reconcile those. Those all come together in a understanding. And so the recognition is that as a prophetess, if the prophetic utterance comes upon her, she has to speak. She has to say, thus saith the Lord, and communicate what the Holy Spirit is communicating. But she has to do so in a way that it's very clear that she's not usurping the gender roles, that she's not overthrowing the male authority. And so the sign on her head is there to demonstrate her submission. And not only this, but in this context, it talks about because of the angels. Down there in verse 10, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And that's a pretty enigmatic statement there as well. But it's because the angels learn. They learn by watching the church, and they learn by watching us function, because we are a heavenly people that is both male and female, but neither male nor female in the body of Christ. Angels, of course, there are no girl angels. So it's kind of an interesting thing for them to be observing and learning and watching. But to make sure, and I think the issue there too, not just the elect angels, but the fallen angels. So remember, Satan attacked Adam through Eve, and the recognition that there could be a point of vulnerability there. So when this prophetess is speaking and with a symbol of authority over her head, it's really kind of a nice way to tell the angels, hey, back off, you know, you can't tempt me, and I'm not going to be a tool in your attack on this congregation, because I'm oriented to authority and oriented to gender roles. So I think that's another facet that comes into that as well. So does that answer your question?
It does closely. What I'm trying to understand there is, and maybe it's because in context this is all talking about someone as a prophetess instead, but when I see it says praying or prophesizing, so in today's, if someone was praying, why do we not have to have like something on our heads? Well, thanks.
What's that? I didn't hear
she
that.
She goes, you're a boy.
Oh, okay. Yeah. There you go. Well, I tell you, honestly, there are churches that still practice head covering. Actually, Mennonites and other groups that still practice the head coverings. I think other churches don't worry about it because the pastor does all the praying, and the pastor's a man anyway, and so it doesn't really come up in that sense. So, yeah, I think it just comes as a matter of custom and as a matter of practice. The head shaving, by the way, was for the repentant prostitute. That factors into the fact that Corinth was like the prostitute capital of the Roman Empire. There were 1,000 priestesses in the temple of Aphrodite there. So part of the public shame for the prostitutes was the head shaving. And so Paul actually uses that facet of culture in his argument here in this discourse, where he talks about, you know, you're going to shame your husband by usurping his authority and things like that. So he says, well, why don't you just go ahead and shave your head while you're at it, and so forth. Anyway, it's a pretty direct passage, really. When Paul can be blunt when he needs to, and this is one of those chapters. So, all right, appreciate that. Other questions tonight? I think there was a question by email, but I don't remember it now anymore. And there was another one last week that I've plumb forgotten. It's been a crazy week. So if I am overlooking your question from a week ago, I'll try to get to it by next week. Myths and endless genealogies. I think I answered that. That was from Bill Kelly. And then double portion, single portion. I think I answered that. So, okay, I think we're good. Anything else? Going once, going twice. All right, well then let's get to Colossians chapter 1. Thank you, Chris. Jesus, the celebrity of the universe, is the image of the invisible God. He is the icon of the invisible God. And we'll see more invisible things tonight when we look at the angels. But he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, prototokos of all creation, and a tremendous depth of understanding just from those two phrases right there. But it goes on to verse 16 to say, for by him all things were created. So when you look around this universe and you see something that is a created thing, it's the answer to the question is, who created that? The answer is, Jesus Christ created that. That if it's been created, Jesus is the one who created it. And he did so in the will of the Father. It was through him, by him, and for him, as we have the prepositions that are stated here. Verse 16 has all three. By him, all things were created. So he's the agent. But he's a representative agent, because then it says, through him. It's the Father's will. Really, the Father is the creator. He, as the architect and designer, and Jesus is the creator as the carpenter, as the builder, the master builder, the way Proverbs 8 puts it. So by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. And this is what takes the teaching out of Genesis and just multiplies it, because Genesis has the creation account, but it's all the visible realm. It's all the physical universe. It's the fish and the birds and the animals and humanity, and it's all the visible realm, the physical realm. There's not an angel to be found in chapter 1, not an angel to be found in chapter 2. But all of a sudden, there's a serpent, and he's a crafty serpent, in chapter 3, and you won't go back to the beginning and rereading those first two chapters to figure out, Where did this serpent come from? Who is this crafty thing? And we realize that there's more questions than answers in Genesis, that you have to go to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Job and other places, Psalms, to find out about the dragon and find out about his fall and find out about the tohu wabohu destruction of the earth that you read about in Jeremiah chapter 4 and that you see in Genesis 1-2. And all those things, thankfully, we have Colossians to give us some specificity now for really one of the few times, not the only time, but one of the few times. And we'll see the other instances here tonight. So, as we have the slideshow ready, let's use it. The firstborn of all creation, the prototokos, and understanding that firstborn means firstborn, and to try to dance around it or act like it doesn't mean that or try to find a way to figuratize it rather than taking it literally, there's no reason to do that. We can take it literally if we understand the birthing of his humanity and the full message that Proverbs 8 gives us. But he's firstborn in a couple of senses. Not just is he firstborn of creation, but he's also firstborn from the dead. And that's a concept we'll get to down in verse 18, where we read, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And so in the resurrection, he is now a firstborn second time over, because he's the first one to be resurrected in a body of resurrection glory. He's not like an Old Testament resuscitation where he was simply restored to physical mortal life. Lazarus and all those other examples were not resurrected to glory as our Savior was resurrected to glory. So he truly is the firstborn from the dead, as well as the firstborn of all creation, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So stay tuned for that and all the firstborn doctrine that that the Bible gives us. As we saw on Sunday, also a little bit a week ago, we dealt with some of this. God the Son received a human nature, that is the soul spirit, birthed by God the Father before any act of creation. Psalm 2:7 combined with Proverbs 8:22 through 30, also combined with, not on the slide, but I would also add to this Revelation 3:14, where he is called the beginning of the creation of God. Revelation 3:14 could be a third scripture you can add to Psalm 2:7 and Proverbs 8:22 through 30. Yes, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And so we have another title that's right in line with the firstborn of all creation there. Psalm 2:7, Proverbs 8:22 through 30, and or 31, and Revelation 3:14. God the Father's creator agent for all creation is not just God the Son, but God the Son in hypostatic union. Okay? And this is where, if you really think it through and really consider it, the first part of that point, no objections, no argument, no fight. Any evangelical you meet on the street, if they understand John 1:3, if they understand Colossians, if they understand these things, they'll know that between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father's the designer and the architect, and he created through the agency of the Son, right? John 1. John chapter 1. This is the New Testament parallel to Proverbs 8. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We saw this in Proverbs 8 when the begotten one said, I am. And he said, he used that I am language to say that he was with Yahweh at the creation. Same thing here. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, rejoicing before him, playing before him, as we saw in Proverbs 8, stated this way in John 1. Then verse 3. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's pretty comprehensive. In fact, it's saying the same thing three different ways, but the same time over and over again in a redundant fashion. Okay? You understand that? When a pastor says something again a second time or a third time, he's making the point clear. All things came into being through him. So what does that leave out? Glad you asked. Because apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So really, the only thing that's excluded is God himself. That God is the self-existent, uncreated, the eternal I am of the universe, the only self-existent being. God is the only uncaused cause, right? Everything else has a cause, because everything else had a beginning. And if it has a beginning, it has a cause, has an explanation for its existence. And so this demonstrates, again, God the Son. This is God the Son. And no one's really going to argue that. That's standard. That's been settled since the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, all right? And the Nicene Creed and the creeds that followed all come from the sense that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make up the eternal Trinity, that God the Son, in deity, was not birthed, but his humanity is what's finite. And they settled that at Nicaea. All right. They just fell slightly short when they failed to see the human soul and spirit in Proverbs 8. But that's all right. We'll fix that for them. Now, so you understand, no one is going to argue with you. No one among evangelical Protestants is going to argue with you that God the Father's creator agent for all creation is God the Son. That's indisputable. But my thesis, and what we're studying in this context with Jesus Christ being the firstborn of all creation, is that it's not just God the Son, but it is literally the God-man. It is God the Son in hypostatic union. It is the God-man who is the creator of the universe, which is why we have such an anthropocentric universe. That's why our creation is fine-tuned for humanity, because it's the God-man who created it. Different aspects there. All right, so the God-man icon prototokos is God the Father's creator agent. Not just God the Son, but the God-man icon firstborn, prototokos of all creation. That's God the Father's creator agent. And then thirdly, whereas Genesis only explicitly portrays the visible creation account, this passage is among many the many others, delineating the invisible creation account. This passage is among the many others delineating the invisible creation account. And so, again, we don't have to go through day by day in Genesis 1. We can look at Genesis 2, verse 1, which is, I don't think it's explicit, but it might be implicit to a degree. Because it says, thus the heavens and all the earth were completed and all their hosts. All right? Now, some people read Genesis 2:1, and that's where they put the angels. They put the angels there, even though the angels weren't mentioned anywhere in chapter 1. But because Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it says in Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts, we understand that the angels are called the heavenly host. They are the heavenly host in other passages of Scripture. They are the only heavenly host that the Bible talks about related to that. The angels are sometimes called stars, which lines up with their title as the heavenly host. So I don't have any problem with accepting Genesis 2:1 as an implicit statement, but it's certainly not explicit because we don't have the detail in anywhere in Genesis 1. Day by day by day, it's the physical realm that's highlighted. It's the animals, the fish, the birds, humanity, the host of the waters, the host of the heavens, the host of the earth, the creepy crawly things swarming upon the earth. And so those are all the hosts that we get in Genesis chapter 1. We don't have an explicit angelic statement anywhere in chapter 1. But like I say, we get through chapter 2, we get into chapter 3, now there's a serpent, and at the end of the chapter there's a cherubim with a flaming sword. And we're left saying, wait a second, where did these guys come from? What's all this about? Also, you'll note in Genesis 3:1, when it says the serpent was more crafty than, it doesn't say the serpent was the most crafty of, okay? He's more crafty than the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. So the serpent is not a zoological creature. The serpent is not a beast of the field. The serpent here, the tempter, this is Satan. This is not a zoological serpent among any of the beasts that God had made, any of the beasts that Adam named, any of the beasts that were under Adam's dominion. This serpent was more crafty than any of those, not belonging in that group. You understand the difference there? The most of versus more than. That means we're not including, the person being spoken of is not included in the group. Okay? I'm seeing confused looks tonight. Has it been that long a day? You got stuck in traffic waiting for the president to drive away? All right. So, I mean, it's one thing. If I talk about the tallest man in the room, that would be one of us, right? It would be Robert. But if I say that so-and-so was taller than any man in Arkansas, Well, okay, that's different then, right? That's the difference between an inclusive description and an exclusive description, and the serpent is an exclusive description. He was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so on that basis then, again, we'd have to ask the question in Genesis, where did this rascal come from? He was not a day six creation. Why is he tempting Adam and Eve? Why does he talk? What else is going on here? So we need other passages of Scripture to teach us about the creation of angels. And so let's start with Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Nehemiah chapter 9. So if you get past 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, then you will make it to Ezra and Nehemiah. If you get to Esther, you've gone too far. Nehemiah chapter 9. All right. Remember, Judah, was carried off into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, carried them all away, destroyed the temple. 70 years later, they were allowed to come back. And they were brought back to the land of Canaan, brought back to Jerusalem in three waves, the Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah returnings. Okay, Z-E-N, if you want to think of that. The Zen returnings. Zerubbabel led the first group, Ezra the second group, Nehemiah the third group. And so they're brought back in, they're getting established in their land again. And on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Including in an earlier episode, they had a lot of divorces. They had a lot of mixed marriages that were commanded that was wrong. Anyway, so now they're separating themselves in holiness before the Lord. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. For another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. And you think our services go long, all right? Look at what these guys are doing. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, all these guys, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, these guys, they said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." Now as they start to bless, look at the content of what they speak to. "O may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it." Notice that phrase? Not just the heavens, but then the heaven of heavens with all their host. And this is why we pay attention to these things. And this is why different pastors find different ways to describe three heavens, for example. The sky, the atmosphere being the first heaven, the galaxy, the solar system, the physical universe, the second heaven, but then the extra dimensional space where God himself resides, where his throne is established, where he interacts with his spirit dimension beings. And we see this here, not only the heavens, but also the heaven of heavens. Now, was that a statement that we can go back and find in Genesis 1? Or what do you think Moses meant when he said, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth"? You think he was just limiting that to the galaxy and the physical universe and planet Earth? Or can we read into that too and find the heaven of the heavens, the third heaven, the place of God's throne? I don't know that the place of God's throne is mentioned in Genesis 1:1. Just to be, factual about it, because Genesis 1 is the creation of the heavens and the earth, the physical, visible realm of creation. And why would they mention the throne room of God in Genesis chapter 1? Be that as it may. All right. And so the heaven of the heavens. Now, when you start going down these studies, let me tell you, there's a lot of stuff out there. Most of it's weird. Okay? So don't Google it. There's some stuff. You'll find seven heavens. You'll find other things like that that aren't biblical. There's extra-biblical legends and things in the Jewish Apocrypha and other sources. Okay? We just limit it with Scripture. And when we studied Paul, remember in Corinthians, he was caught up to paradise. You remember that? He said, I know a man who, you know, in the flesh or out of the flesh, I do not know, but 14 years ago, he was caught up to paradise, the third heaven. So that's how I base my understanding of the heavenly organization. It's the third heaven, it's paradise, where God's throne is. And he wasn't allowed to talk about it when he came back. So if you read something else about seven heavens, and you read something else about whatever, they're not biblical sources, all right? And so they're not God-breathed and inspired, and as far as I'm concerned, they're just angelic information that's just meant to be misleading. It's about as accurate as an Adam Schiff press release or something like that, okay? All right. And you'll see what I mean in some of these other texts. So there's the heaven, the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. What's amazing is that, you know, that as dust creatures and finite as we are, that, we, you know, we're born and we live a century and we die, and in between is not really all that exciting anyway, as far as these dust bodies are concerned. And these beings of light and glory and power, these spirit beings that we call angels, they watch the whole thing. And they've been watching all these generations since Adam and Eve, and they keep watching. And they bow down. At least the humble ones do. The elect angels do. The fallen angels, they've got other plans. They, in fact, to those fallen angels, us, we're very offensive in their norms and standards. They can't believe that they have to be servants to the cockroaches. That really irritates Satan and the fallen angels, as we understand it. All right. So the heavenly host bows down before you. Yeah, the angels are servants sent to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. We saw that in Hebrews. Now there's more, and really this chapter kind of becomes a summary of Old Testament history. Nehemiah is leading them through an Old Testament walkthrough, but we can pass that for now. Let's go to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, 6. Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you his righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. It's fitting, proper, right, appropriate. If we are upright ones, let's praise the God who made us upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Isn't this beautiful? You know, the new song, I mean, just make one up, create one, write one. Use some human creativity and musicality. The Creator enjoys when his creation gets creative and praises him. It's a blessing to him. All right. See, I'm not a total curmudgeon. I think Fanny Crosby's pretty new, don't you think? I'm not hostile to new music. All right. If you want more on this, by the way, next March, the Schaefer Conference in Houston, the theme is going to be music and Christian worship. And Scott Annual will be one of the keynote speakers. And he's a guy that we met 4 or 5 years ago, and just a solid doctrinal guy with a great perspective on music and worship. So I recommend that. Down to the angels now. Let's see. The word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. So the word of the Lord is upright. Who did we decide the word of the Lord was? We know who the word is, right? Okay. And his work is done in faithfulness. Wait a minute. Isn't that another title for Jesus Christ? He is the Amen, the faithful and true. And so, yes, Yahweh does the work. But his creative agent is God the Son. His creative agent is Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we have allusions to this again and again. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Who was the word of the Lord again? God the Son, the creative agent of the universe. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. So we have heavens and the heavenly host, who are, by the way, spirit beings. The word breath, the word spirit, we have connections here. He goes on to say, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. And so it's interesting to me, the connection between the deeps, the waters, and the angels. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So we have the heavens and their host. We have the earth and their inhabitants. And together you have the cosmos, the moral creation of the universe, angels and humanity. We're the levels of creation that are morally accountable to obey or disobey the Lord God. So we're not talking about plants or animals. Animals never disobey. We're talking about angels and humans, the moral realm of creation. And they're described here in these verses. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. You notice, as he speaks, he does so verbally. God said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, does he have to speak out loud to make stuff happen? Why is he speaking out loud? What's the point in communicating? Well, it's the coordination between the architect designer and the master craftsman builder. In other words, God the Father says, let there be light, and Jesus Christ says, yes, sir, and manifests the light in complete agreement, obedience to his Father's will. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So, I mean, this is glorious. This is the sovereignty of God. This is the Father and Son working together. This is total cooperation. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. You know, the best laid plans of mice and men, right? You know, the best laid plans of angels, the best laid plans of the adversary with his five I wills. Guess what? He's frustrated on all five. God has a plan and he's never frustrated, not once. No purpose of God's can be thwarted. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. In fact, 1,000 of them. 1,000 generations in the new heavens and on the new earth. So blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. So Psalm 33, it's a glorious creation chapter, and it gives us angelic details that Genesis does not give us. Nehemiah gives us angelic details that Genesis doesn't give us. Isaiah 45 gives us angelic details that Genesis doesn't give us. Isaiah 45 and verse 12. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. There's just so much here. Let's see. Because we have the calling of Cyrus, his anointed. Liberals don't like this. They figured Isaiah couldn't have written it in 700 BC. It must have been somebody later that wrote after the fact and pretending to be Isaiah, uttering a prophecy. Because why? Well, because they don't believe that God can predict the future. I mean, what are they really saying? So what if he named Cyrus a couple hundred years too early? Big deal. What's that compared to who God is and what God does? Verse 8, drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. And this starts with Satan and everybody else that's ever had a quarrel against his maker. Okay, Adam and you and me and everybody, when we're quarreling against our maker, the word is woe. Okay? Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? We're just a clay pot. And who do we think we are to tell the potter that we have a different opinion or we know better than he does? Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making, say, he has no hands? Yeah. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? You know, at that moment of conception and the and the sperm says, what are you doing? Or to a woman, and the egg is going to complain now. To what are you giving birth? You know, God does these things, and we're not in a position to argue with what he's doing. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, plural. Remember, Jesus had his delight in the sons of men. The Maker is a communicator. The Maker is a teacher. The Maker loves questions. And he wants his children to ask him. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. You want to know about eschatology? You want to know about what's happening in the last things? Why don't you ask the guy who did the first things? Because he's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he declares these things. Satan can't do this. No angel can do this. No human can do this. All right. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, plural. And you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. And I ordained all their host. So there's another reference to the angelic beings, the heavenly host. I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. There's so much here, all right? But it goes back to the one who created in the beginning and has got every day of the plan from Alpha to Omega. The Alpha moment, every moment since the Alpha moment, all the way to the Omega moment, and then beyond into eternity future. God's plan encompasses everything. Is there a detail he left out? Is there an event he overlooked? Is there some kind of an oops, I never thought about that. Now what do I do? Of course not. Of course not. What do you think? God's a human like us that overlooks stuff and isn't smart enough to figure other stuff out? No. God has every detail worked out. That's why you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It's all his plan unfolding. So if you want to know what the plan of God is, God's a pretty good one to ask what his plan is. And he can declare at the end from the beginning. And you know what? The angels can't do that. He taunts them. He dares them to try. He even lets them cooperate and work together. They still can't do it. So many of these other things are here. It's remarkable. If you want to, just a few extra credits here. This chapter also mentions the Tohu Wabohu. It says, let's see, how much of this do I want to read? Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Boy, in the millennium, Gentiles will come running because Israel will have the testimony. And idol worshippers are going to be out of business and embarrassed anyway. When you get to that point, verse 16, that we put to shame and even humiliated all of them, the manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Remember the impact Paul had in Ephesus? Where all those idol makers to Artemis of the Ephesians, they were all losing money because people weren't buying their silver idols anymore because they were worshiping God and, you know, the one true God. And so the business guys got together in Ephesus and said, we got to stop this Paul fellow. He's a troublemaker. Well, imagine that all over the whole world. the whole world as Jesus Christ returns and conquers and takes his seat, and the Jewish people make it very clear that idolatry is over, that that God is with us and seated on the throne. That's what we see here. Verse 18, I'm still in Isaiah 45. Verse 18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens," and then this parenthesis, "He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place." That's the tohu from tohu abohu of Genesis 1-2. "He established it and not created a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." This is a marvelous divine commentary on Genesis 1, along with everything else in here with the angels and other details that are filling in things that are left unstated in Genesis. All right. "I am the Lord, there is none else. And I have not spoken in secret in some dark land." He's been laying it out there to his people to testify to this whole world. He says, "Gather yourselves together and come." Verse 20, "Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations." Whatever remnant, whatever rascals happen to survive the tribulation. "They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together." This is where he's just mocking. He's taunting any Gentile and any false god. "If you want to go ahead and take your best shot at declaring the end from the beginning, the Alpha and Omega plan, explain how great your plan has been, at the very moment of God's triumph, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ," he says, "go right ahead, feel free." In fact, feel free to cooperate, consult together. Make sure you, get your little conspiracy out and consult together and coordinate your stories. And he says, "I'm way ahead of you. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." Whatever lies they want to cock up, he's way ahead of them. Always has been. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself." If you want to find Old Testament gospel passages, here's a good one. It's an invitation. "Turn to me and be saved. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Things to look forward to. Appreciate that. All right, Ezekiel 28. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Much like Isaiah 14, much like Jeremiah 4, Ezekiel 28, these passages start off with a human description, and then we have what I call a prophetic shift, where the context adjusts into a different setting, a different realm, in this case, the angelic realm. And so we have the leader of Tyre in verse 2, that's a human being, and all the way down through verse 10. And then again, the word of the Lord came to me saying in verse 11, and a lamentation over the king of Tyre in verse 12. So the leader is one thing, the king is another thing. We have the human leader, and then we have the power behind the throne, the angelic power that's calling the shots. And thus says the Lord God, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So put on your detective hat and see if you can figure out who this is, right? And let me tell you, if your list of suspects is pretty small, right off the bat, when you find out that he was in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, we're kind of limited to what here? Adam, Eve, and a serpent. All right. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." Oh, this is different. "The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. That is an impressive creature. Okay? You know, when Adam was naming the animals and he saw some had fish, you know, the fish had scales and birds had feathers and animals had fur and whatever, and he and Eve were naked. You know, they weren't gem-encrusted. They didn't have gold sockets. This creature did. This creature was glorious. And, I mean, I tell you, we got some hunters here in the church, right? What would you do a creature like this? I mean, wow. If you heard that something like this was out there in the woods. All right. But you'll notice all these things were in you. And these stones, by the way, match with the high priest ephod. If you go to Leviticus and you want to read up on the high priest there. Not a coincidence, I'm sure. What does it say? On the day that you were created. Aha. This is a created being, not a birthed creature. This is not a human or an animal that's procreated. This creature was not birthed. This creature was created. And unlike humans and animals, it's kind of tough for us to remember our birthdays. But when you're created, I believe Adam remembered his creation day. Eve remembered her creation day. Satan remembered his creation day. All the angels would have remembered their creation day because God created them and introduced himself. All right. Hi, I'm God. You're not. You're an angel. I just created you. You see, this is part of what Satan started to doubt. This is part of what he started to get suspicious of, right? Because he wanted to be like the Most High God. And he said he could become like the Most High God. And he's, you know, liars think that everybody's a liar, and Satan thinks that maybe God was lying to him. Just because you were here first doesn't mean you've always been here. How do I know you've always been here? Just because you were here before me, you're probably lying to me, right? Like when you tell your little sister that the police dropped her off in a basket on the front porch. And, you know, mom and dad felt sorry for you, so we brought you in the house and we kept you. And, you know, how does she know otherwise? She, you know, I was older. Here's the story. So if Satan wants to believe that God's lying to him, if Satan wants to believe that he can become like Yahweh, that Yahweh's a fraud, and that he can be a better Yahweh than Yahweh, that's part of his rebellion. In any event, we see him here, on the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And so here's another clue in the identity of this character, because not only is he created, but he's called a cherub. He's a cherub. And we know all about cherubim and seraphim and the angelic beings and their different things. So he's a created being. This is a passage like Nehemiah, like Psalms, like Isaiah, like Colossians 1, demonstrating that the angels are not deities. They're not uncreated, self-existent, forever been there beings. God is the only forever been there being, the eternal I am. Every angel had a beginning as a created thing in the plan of God. The Christ cherub who covers or who weaves. And I placed you there. In other words, you were the way I wanted you to be and you were where I put you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Remember, God created Adam and he put him somewhere. Put him in the garden. God created Satan and he put him somewhere. Put him on the mountain. The holy mountain of God, walking in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. There it is again. Bara, creation. From the day you were created, you were blameless until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, no human being ever, except for Adam and Eve, the idea of being created perfect and then becoming a sinner, that's not the order you and I come in. You and I start as sinners. You and I are born sinners in Adam. And then when we get saved, what happens? We become righteous. God gives us his righteousness. So from birth, we're sinners until we're born again. Then we our sins are forgiven and we're made righteous. That's the order for redeemed humanity. But the order in this passage is the other way around. The order in this passage is you used to be a blameless, sinless, righteous fellow until, from the day you were created until, unrighteousness was found in you. And it started internally. It started with his thinking. It started with his mental attitude, sin. And the rest of that gets described here also. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. And so it didn't just happen overnight. There was time. It took a process. All of that process preceded Genesis 3:1. Because the serpent's a fallen creature in Genesis 3:1. All right. And there were no diamonds and jewels and lapis lazuli and any of that. Eve would have spotted that. All right. You were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. You know, it's required of a steward to be found faithful, and if not, they get removed from their stewardship. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. You know, he's genius, but he's also insane. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings. Now, there's observation. Angels are watching humans, but humans are also watching angels. And in the sense, humanity is created to resolve the angelic conflict. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So we got a lot of detail here. All of this precedes Genesis 3:1. A lot of detail here, including mountains, including temples, including trade, including sanctuaries, including kings, stones of fire. You know, when Genesis 1 and 2 describes Eden, we have rivers that are mentioned, but not a single mountain. There's differences between the angelic earth and Adam's earth. Anyway, so we have the unrighteousness of your trade profaning your sanctuaries. Of course, this was long, long before Adam, long before the creation of man. But it is curious to me how this has a parallel in the life of Christ. Because you recall, when he saw the money changers in the temple, our Savior lost his mind. I mean, he just went, I mean, not literally, but, you know, figuratively. He flipped out. He's knocking tables over. He's letting animals out of the birds out of their cages. He's cracking whips, driving the money changers out. Not typical Jesus behavior for the rest of the Gospels, really. All right. What was it that triggered such a thing? He said, stop making my father's house a house of merchandise or a den of thieves and different things. Well, this is the backdrop, see. This is the angelic experience prior to humanity. And it's just playing out over and over again. Now it's playing out in humanity. And Jesus sees Satan's hand in it. Anyway, it's an interesting thing. All right. So I have you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you. Isn't that amazing? Now, we know that Leviathan, the dragon, breathes fire. We know that in Job 41. And it's curious to me, because the imagery on this is marvelous. It's as if God reached inside of that dragon and took that fire and just busted it through his hide, right? You know, like a giant dragon belch or something, I don't know. But what happened to the gems and the jewels and the beauty and the... Because it wasn't coming out of his mouth. It was coming out from the midst of him. I have brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth. So by the time the serpent makes his way to Adam and Eve's Garden of Eden, he's not jewel-encrusted. He's not glorious. In fact, to this very day, if he's going to appear beautiful, it's a disguise. Corinthians tells us that he disguises himself as an angel of light because his normal form is pretty gruesome. The ferocious Leviathan of Job 41. All right, well, really the key verses there, 13, 14, 15, you've got the expressions of creation that demonstrate that the angels are created beings. Point C, back to Colossians. The invisible creation has a designed, comprehensive structure. The invisible creation has a designed, comprehensive structure. Now, they may be invisible to us. They can see themselves and God can see them. Okay? The Greek is aorotos for invisible. You think about horizon and then put an alpha in front of it to negate it. It's unseen. The unseen realm. Aorotos is only used five times. Two of them are right here in this chapter. The image of the invisible God and the creator of all things, visible and invisible. So there's two of your five uses. Invisible. We're supposed to keep our eyes on the invisible, by the way. The invisible creation has a designed, comprehensive structure. And they're structured as thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Four different classifications. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And that's the order they're listed in. And we might be tempted to create a complex, systematized outline based upon those four words and the order they're found in. And if you wanted to do that, knock yourself out. It's not the first one to do it. But I'm going to show you between the 2 minutes I have remaining tonight and Sunday morning that it's not a smart idea because the order will be different in other passages. And you'll have a fifth term added to these four. And then sometimes you'll have a variety in the expressions. So we accept what God gives us, and then we are humble to let it go beyond that. We don't want to exceed what is written. We don't want to try to infer what God's not implying. Okay? But in the 2 minutes we have left, I'll show you the other three invisible verses. Romans 1:20. You can look at creation and you can see through what he's made, you can see what you can't see otherwise. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. So God's invisible, you can't see him, but boy, you can see the universe he made. All right. That's Romans 1:20. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I think that's a hymn that Paul wrote. Tucked it away in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then Hebrews 11:27. Hebrews 11, are you kidding? Oh, look at this. Preview of Sunday morning's message. Moses, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses kept his eyes fixed on the invisible God, as Moses had the spiritual eyes to walk by faith. All right. Well, when we come back, we'll outline for you thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. They're four word studies, four vocabulary things to deal with. We're going to be, you know, cautious. So we don't try to say, you know, that thrones are like the generals, dominions are like colonels, rulers are like captains, authorities are like lieutenants. We're not going to try to create an analogy to any human structure of rank or authority or chain of command because, honestly, we don't understand them. We can see them, we can see the labels, we can make some inferences, but they're just inferences and doctrinal considerations. But I tell you, if you spend too much time in that realm, then you find yourself in fertile ground for speculation, fertile ground for being led astray. And it is 8:30. We need to close here. But I think the reason why Paul selected just these four and in the order he selected them in is because the Colossians themselves had a weak spot for this stuff. And part of what he has to correct is that false teachers have swept through and have started to promote the worship of angels. And they were teaching the Colossian believers to worship the angels. And so Paul has to correct that. Paul has to address that. In fact, it gets brought up here in chapter 2. So just stay tuned, and we'll get to these things. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that we are humble before your word. We accept the things you reveal, and we consider them and the fullness of what they indicate. But then with respect to the items you don't reveal and you don't specify, we acknowledge that it's your pleasure to withhold things, and we just thank you for what you've given. The secret things belong to you. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. So I pray that we study to show ourselves approved and glean all the things you have that you have taught us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.